The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verses 9 through 33, which can be found in your pew Bible beginning on page 894. Hear the word of the Lord. About noon, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly men sent by the Roman centurion Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshiped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "Four days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now, all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have promised that the word that you send forth will not return to you in vain, but will accomplish all you send it forth to do. So take the word read and the word now proclaimed in your name. Hide from us that which is dross and seal in our hearts that which is gold. And leave us with a word from you that gives us life and through Jesus Christ, new life. For your name's sake, we pray this. Amen. Let me read one or two more verses in Acts chapter 10 that you'll find on page 894 in your Pew Bible, and you may want to keep it open as we come back to this story, beginning at verse 34. So Peter turns up at the house of Cornelius, and Peter began to speak to them, we read, saying, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, everyone. At verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, the circumcised believers, that's the Jewish believers. All the original disciples were Jewish. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. That's on people like you and me. For they had heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in our sermons from the beginning of the year, we've been looking at the story of the early Christian church using the framework provided for us in one of the great books that we have in the New Testament called the Acts of the Apostles. If you've never read through the Acts of the Apostles from the beginning to the end, it's an easy thing to do and I recommend it to you. It's a marvelous story. We took a break from Acts on Palm Sunday and again last week, but on Easter Sunday in the story, we didn't follow it sequentially. We actually went to the end of the story because at the end of the story, one of those who is prominent within the story, a man by the name of Paul, is arrested. And when he is put on trial, he says that he is in fact being put on trial because of his belief in the resurrection. The theme of Easter Sunday, so that's why we picked up on it. Paul is in fact a major figure within the story of the early Christian church. He is prominent in 19 out of 28 chapters, and in the second half of the book, from chapter 11 to 28, he is clearly the protagonist, he is clearly the central character. It is through this man, Paul, that the gospel spreads far beyond the boundaries of tiny Palestine, far beyond magnificent Jerusalem, far beyond God's ancient people, Israel, into the heartlands, and all the tribes and races and tongues of the Roman Empire, the greatest power on earth at that time, so that people of every kind began to be followers of Jesus Christ in terms of the scripture, not only Jews, but Gentiles. So you've got Jews, that's how the world is divided, and Gentiles is the whole of the rest of the world, and that includes people like you and me. So the story of Paul the great missionary and the expansion of the church to become a worldwide movement dominates the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, whereas in the first half, the person who dominates the story is Jesus' closest friend, Simon Peter. It's Peter who is the primary person in the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. He simply disappears from the story by the time you get to Acts 15, but he is the dominant person to begin with. In the early days of the church, he is clearly the most courageous follower of Jesus Christ. He is the first leader of the Christian church, after Jesus lives and dies and rises again and ascends to heaven, is no longer seen in the flesh. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit empowers the church, it is Simon Peter who is the central communicator of the faith and preaches the first ever Christian sermon. And in his preaching, he focuses not just on Jesus' teacher as a wise person, though that is what Jesus is. He stands in the great wisdom tradition of ancient Israel. But he focuses on Jesus because of who Jesus is in his relationship to God as the unique and only Son of God. And he believes this because he's seen something with his eyes. He saw Jesus crucified, hung on a cross to die, and dead and buried. And then on Easter Sunday, he saw him alive again. And despite the fact that Peter was often wishy-washy, following his emotions rather than reason and going one way or another, we find actually that Peter, in this role of leadership, becomes the dominant character when sin enters the early Christian church, when people think that forgiveness means you can do whatever you like and God will forgive you. And he's the one who says, no, there are standards in the church. If we know the forgiveness of God, we will live more faithfully for God, not less faithfully for God. And so there is this tough side of Peter as well as the gentle side of Peter. His role, in other words, in the beginning of the Christian church, in the early days of the church, is huge. And there is absolutely no question that his authority is the greatest authority in the church after Jesus lives and dies and rises again. And this is really important for us to know, because without his consent or his approval, the church, in fact, would never have moved from the first half of the Acts of the Apostles into the second half of the Acts of the Apostles. The church would never have moved from being a local movement centered in Palestine and in the city of Jerusalem into the heart of the Roman Empire and indeed to Rome itself. Without Peter's agreement, the church would never have moved from a group led by Jesus' original disciples to new disciples who came from all kinds of backgrounds, including the Apostle Paul, whom God would pick up and use as the greatest missionary of the ancient church. There is in Simon Peter a willingness to leave the past behind and even to hand over power to another so that God's work might grow and expand in a world which he was not familiar with. You and I, in fact, would not be here today were it not for Simon Peter, in a sense, giving his authority away to others to carry on the work that he began. This must have been hard for Peter. This must have been really, really hard for Peter. It is never easy to let your baby go. And if you were there at the beginning of any movement, it is never easy to pass it on to somebody else to take over and to do a job that is as good, if not better, than the job you did to begin with. In fact, as human beings, we cling to the past. All of us do, not just some, more than we realize. When I used to read a lot about church growth and how churches should grow, and I was looking for the secret as to how a church would grow that I could implement as a young pastor, I came across a wonderful truth which has helped me ever since that time. That truth was this, that in all the studies shown about churches that grow, there is no one program or one tactic which will lead to a church growing. Well, that was disappointing to find out. I wanted that one tactic and I could implement it in whatever church I went into. But what they discovered in these studies was this, that congregations that truly decide to grow, grow. And congregations that truly decide not to grow, don't grow. Let me spell that out just a little bit by saying this. I think pretty much everybody in their church doesn't want their church to die. We want our church to thrive. We want our church to be a channel of God's grace in the world. And those churches which really believe that find some way to make that happen. There are many ways to make that happen, but they will find some way which is appropriate for them to make it happen, and so they will grow. But those churches which just say they want to grow but don't really want to grow will find ways to scupper any move to make the church grow. They will undermine the steps that take. They will say, well, we can't do that, we can't do this, we can't do the next thing. because even though their words say we want to be a vibrant channel of God's grace in the world, actually, they don't really believe it. When you believe it, you'll find a way. When you don't, you'll find a way to scupper what's going on there. And I think we all know that's true, not only in the church, but in all kinds of ways in life. And for me, at least, Simon Peter had the potential to do precisely that, to scupper any movement that would take the church out of his hands in the way he understood it as Jesus' closest friend and part of the original band of disciples. He could so easily have stopped the church from moving ahead and changing as it lived out its faith in a huge world that surrounded the small world of Palestine and Jerusalem. Peter, by nature, was no great visionary. This first leader of the Christian church, he simply wasn't a great visionary. He was a rural fisherman. His life was based on a gorgeous lake surrounded by hills in northern Israel. And when Jesus died, and even when Jesus rose again, he knew Jesus to be alive. What he really wanted to do was to go back home and begin fishing again, back to his old life, leading an organization based in the big city of Jerusalem. And to him, it must have seemed huge, maybe 30 or 40,000 people at that time, but to him, huge. With big city people all around him, must have been a stretch for him, let alone thinking that he might become the leader of a worldwide organization with all kinds of people, foreign people, flooding into this organization from around the world. So given Peter's background, Peter could so easily have said, enough. I'm in charge, no further. Here are the boundaries of the work which Jesus came to establish, and they seem good enough to me, and we will not stretch them any further. And he could have added to the forces in his life which normally would have said no further. He could have added, and the Bible tells me so as well. A biblical affirmation to holding to the status quo as he experienced it. He could so easily have said, you know, we'll mess up God's way of doing things if we allow those other people to come into the church. In fact, the biblical admonitions to hold the line were most clearly seen in what we would call the kosher food laws of the Old Testament, what the rabbis would call kashrut, the laws of purity, which created a visible distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and all those other people in the world, between us and them, a distinction reinforced multiple times every single day when any faithful Jew like Peter would sit down to eat. New Testament scholar Tom Wright puts it like this. He says, we must remind ourselves that one of the basic points about the Jewish food laws wasn't just that Jews weren't allowed to eat pork. I think all of us know that that's in there somewhere. Or a whole range of forbidden meat. If you turn to Leviticus 11, you can find a list of all that stuff. We must remind ourselves that one of the basic points about the Jewish food laws wasn't just that Jews weren't allowed to eat pork, but that these food laws served to mark out the Jewish people from their non-Jewish neighbors, and that this rule was reinforced by the prohibition of Jews eating and sharing table fellowship with non-Jews. The reasoning is clear, says Tom Wright. The people you sit down to eat with are family. But the Jewish family had been called by God, legitimately called by God to be separate, to bear witness to God's special love and grace in the world, and therefore must not compromise with the world. It's in the law. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. And this sense of being special and distinct was reinforced until it became second nature, day by day and meal by meal, so that everyday relationships with non-Jewish friends became difficult and even impossible, causing a separation between one community and the other that in time, as with every separation, would lead to feelings of prejudice against those you don't really know as well as you know the ones who are around about you. And we know that in the ancient world there were slurs of the Jews against the Gentiles, and there were slurs of the Gentiles against the Jews, and this hardened the lines between the groups. This was Peter's background. No visionary to begin with, from an isolated area, nothing that would inspire him to be the leader of a worldwide organization. And on top of that, biblical admonitions that said, hey, we need to keep the boundaries just exactly as they are. Handing over authority to a man like Paul, a fellow Jew to be sure, but coming from somewhere else, quite distant and foreign, not part of the original team, that would have been very hard indeed. Opening up the church to what it would become in a world that was foreign to Peter, that would be very hard indeed. Bringing Gentiles like you and me into the household of God on an equal footing with no sense of racial or spiritual superiority, that would be very, very hard indeed. And almost certainly Peter would not have done it had God not remarkably intervened, which is really what our story in Acts chapter 10, that long passage we read, is all about. In that story, God hits, as it were, Peter over the head to shake him up, to think about the world in a different way. God enters his heart and enters his mind. He tickles his heart so that all of a sudden the lights go on and something else happens that he couldn't have conceived of before, and follows it up with a series of events amidst the juncture of the events and the dream, the vision he has, could be nothing other than signs that God was at work, challenging everything that belonged to his being and that came from the past. Let me read again from our passage in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. You'll find this on page 894 in your pew Bible. About noon one day, Peter went up on the roof of the house he was staying in a town called Joppa. It's now Jaffa. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of animals deemed unclean in Leviticus in the Bible, four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. And pretty much immediately after this event, we're told three servants of a Gentile Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius arrive at the house in Joppa looking for a man called Peter, whom they've never known before, and urging him to visit Cornelius in his home in a place called Caesarea. And Peter, immediately with the help of the Holy Spirit, realizes that the hand of God is in this, that these two events are connected, the vision and the arrival. He knows that this is the right thing to do. This is the God thing to do. Despite whatever interpretation of the Bible he had held before, despite whatever prejudices had built up in his life over the years, despite any fear of being condemned by his fellow Jewish Christians for associating with someone deemed to be unclean, he believes that God is calling him to enter this new sphere, and he goes. He leaves his own turf, and in entering Cornelius's house, he steps into a world that was simply inconceivable for him to have stepped into before. And this is what he says in verse 28, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile." Unbiblical, ungodly for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. And with that move, spiritually and physically, implicit permission is given by the foundational leader of the Christian church to the rest of the church to move out of its small and limited sphere into the big, broad world of which you and I are a part, not too dissimilar from the world we live in today. There are two lessons that I'd like us to keep in our hearts and our minds that stem from this incredible story in Acts chapter 10, this bold and adventurous story in Acts chapter 10. Two lessons I want to leave with you. The first is very general. It has to do with any limits that we put on God's call, any limits you put on God's call or that I put on God's call to us. What is the box that we draw within our lives and we say, I will not go beyond? Maybe there's a relationship in our life that needs healing. Jesus focuses on this repeatedly. He tells us to go and be the healers in broken relationships. But we all know that there are some in which we say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's their fault. I will not go. And while God comes to us and dies for us to forgive us, we say, I'm not going to go across this boundary line to them. And then we say, forgive us our debts, as we ourselves have our debts forgiven. And God says, cross that boundary. Maybe there's a boundary like that in your life, and God is speaking to you saying, I'll be with you there, but you need to go. You need to break out of that box. Or maybe since we're in a capital campaign, that box has to do with our money. Money means all kinds of different things to different people. Jesus speaks about money more than he speaks about prayer because he knows that the place money has within our lives is very closely related to who we think we are. But the scripture is clear that we are to be generous and we are to be givers. And we are to do this systematically within our lives as a response to the grace of God made known in Jesus Christ. He was rich. He lived in heaven. He became poor. He came to earth for us so that we could become rich. So he tells us to be givers of what we have. But that means we've got to trust God and change our priorities and think about this part of our lives prayerfully. And that can be hard. And that may be a box within which we say, God, no further. That's mine. Peter's example challenges us to look deep into our lives and see where we have drawn a box into which God is not invited. And we need to invite him in to press those boundaries. And that should be the course of our lives, always. There should always be boundaries that God is pressing within our lives. Sometimes we hold on legitimately. Sometimes the door opens and a whole new world emerges because we decided to walk with God through that. So there's this general lesson that comes from Acts chapter 10, but then there's a very specific lesson that comes from Acts chapter 10. It's really a passage about race and about prejudice and about God's place in race and prejudice and in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is inescapable, that when Jesus dies, he does not just die, the scripture says, to forgive us. That's true, of course it's true. But the scripture repeatedly says he dies for us all, dies for the world. And this dies for us all and dies for the world is a foundational message in scripture. And the all we gloss over too lightly. No, it means both Jew and Gentile. And most of us here are not Jews. We are racially on the outside. Jesus brings us onto the inside. And our lives are to be lived in bringing whoever it is perceived to be on the outside into the inside, so that we are all one in Christ. Two pivotal moments in the scripture, creation. God makes all of us in his image. And redemption. Jesus dies for all of us, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but all of us. And this all is a repeated theme in the Gospels and in the epistles that we find comprising our New Testament. We read it too quickly, but it's of powerful importance because it wasn't all before. God worked specifically with one group of people for a time, yes, in order to bring his Son into the world. But when the Son comes, the doors are open and it's all. And the division is not black and white. It is Jew and Gentile. And even if we're white or whatever we are, we're in the Gentile camp on the outside, and God brings us in and tells us to expand our horizons, to bring all into the fellowship of the church so that the church, as much as possible, can reflect the kingdom of God to which our Lord Jesus came, for which he came, and which he wants us to manifest. In the case of Peter, what is, I think, of profound importance is this, that in dealing with Cornelius, Peter was not merely civil, and he wasn't merely nice. Cornelius was this person of another race, and he was nice and he was civil. But Peter left his own turf to enter into Cornelius's turf, to enter into Cornelius's world, to see the world as Cornelius saw it, and didn't just say, "I was here first, you see the world my way." He let go of his way to see it in Cornelius's way. And in doing that, the door began to be opened for the whole wide world to walk in to the family of faith that Jesus Christ came to establish. Last June, the National Association of Evangelicals, along with Prison Fellowship and some other organizations, wrote a public paper called "Responding to Crime and Incarceration, a Call to the Church," in which, among other things, they responded to statistics like these from the Bureau of Justice here in our own country. In the United States, the statistics tell us one in every 106 white men are incarcerated. The statistics tell us as well that one in every 36 Hispanic men are incarcerated. And the statistics tell us as well that for African Americans, it's one in every 15. One in every 15, seven times that for whites. This is a report not from bleeding heart liberals, but from a group of conservative evangelicals with no real political axe to grind in this one. They conclude data collected by state and federal agencies have increasingly made clear the disproportional impact that our justice system has on racial minorities and contributes to racial inequality. Communities of color are subject to higher than average rates of traffic stops and police searches. African Americans are significantly more likely to be arrested for a drug crime, even though rates of drug use and trafficking are roughly equal across all races. When convicted, they are often subjected to harsher than average sentences and less likely to receive any form of reduced sentence, charge, or plea agreement when compared to similarly situated individuals of non-African American descent. What was that? One in every 106 white men, one in every 15 for African Americans. Something's wrong. Something's wrong somewhere. I don't believe it's the job of the church to legislate what's right. That's not our job. But it is our job as Christians to live our lives in this society in a way that reflects the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the will of Almighty God to extend the kingdom to all, which includes you and me, in a way that it didn't before. Which leaves us saying, what box am I in that the Lord may want me to push the boundaries of so that the world I live in can change just a little bit to reflect more than it does now the kingdom of God for which Jesus came? It was uncomfortable for Peter. It was desperately uncomfortable. But he did it. Thank God. We would not be here if he didn't. And so we've been called to follow in his footsteps where we can and to ask where we are and what boundaries we have imposed, some of which we may think even to be biblical, that God says, read it again. Stretch a little, ask your questions, and maybe there's a door through which we are to walk, which will open up a whole new world for us and for our church and for our witness to the Savior who died for the world. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for Peter's courage. We sometimes need a nudge from you to move out of our comfort. Help us, by the power of your word in Scripture, to find that nudge today in whatever area in our life we need to grow for the sake of the gospel and the witness you want us to bear for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.